Let's go ahead and take a moment to ask the Lord's blessing on our time together tonight. So let's pray, please. Our Father and our God, we do come before you thankful for the privilege that is ours tonight to open up your word. As always, it is our prayer that we might enjoy the ministry of your Holy Spirit, who will illuminate the word to us. We dare not trust in our own abilities. We do not lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways we acknowledge you, and we know that you will in that way make our paths straight. So we pray, our Father, that you will please help us as we give our minds to these final thoughts related to the interpretation of your word. And may we know that we have the ear of God as we come before you in our prayers for ourselves, for our church members, for our loved ones, and for our mission works. Please bless in all of these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are so glad to have visitors with us tonight. And we are actually completing a long, about 2 year series related to hermeneutics, the interpretation of the Word of God. And we have come to the final chapter in our main head. Several textbooks we're using, but the main textbook, chapter 12, is dealing with application and how we make applications. How should we apply that word? We all know that the first thing we need to do is find out what that text is saying. It's not just opening the Bible and saying, well, what does this mean to me? Right? It means what it says. It means what it meant to those to whom it was written originally. And it means the same thing to us today. The meaning never changes. The interpretation never changes. Even though there are controversies among the Lord's people as to what it says, that doesn't change the fact that it says what it says. And it is our responsibility as good interpreters to find out what that text says and what it means. Certainly the applications will be as varied as the people who read it, so we may apply that text in various ways. That's the subject of our study in chapter 12. How do we come to that good application of that text? We already said that we talked about the importance of application. We talked about some mistakes that we can make in application. And we are finding ourselves here at Roman numeral 3, a methodology for application. And there are 4 points that we're going to address. The first of those was we want to determine the original application. How did the original author want his readers or his hearers to apply what he just said or whatever command? Usually it's a command or a promise. How were those people originally meant to interpret that text, and how were they meant to apply that text? That's a good thing for us to ask. How did the original people reading that text, how were they meant to apply it? That brought us here to letter B, and we want to evaluate the level of specificity in that original application. And I know some of you, we've all been trying to figure this out. We're going through 10 questions. We've gotten through, I think, 5 or 6 of those, and they're rather lengthy. But we'll try to understand what this means by evaluating the level of specificity. In other words, that original writer had a certain way he wanted that to be specified. And we're going to ask 10 questions to find out just exactly how he wanted that original application applied, and just how specific was it. Right? So we're going to ask some questions, and we'll hopefully kind of clear up some of that confusion. All right. So the first question we asked was this: does the text present a broad theological principle or a moral principle, or does it give a specific manifestation or application of that principle? For example, if I say from Exodus 20 and verse 12, honor your father and your mother, is that a broad moral or theological principle, or is that a specific application of a principle? Well, we determined that that is a broad theological principle. You are to honor your father and your mother, right? There are various ways to apply that. It could apply to any kind of authority, but specifically, it refers to honoring your father and your mother. And that is a broad moral principle. It's timeless. It meant the same thing to them as it does to us. If we dishonor our parents, we dishonor our father, it is not pleasing to God. That's a broad moral principle. Or is it a specific application of a principle? For example, what we gave in our example was from Leviticus 19:9, is a command to leave portions of the harvest as a provision for the poor. Don't harvest the corners of your fields. And then after you've gleaned the original harvest, you've gleaned that original harvest, leave some. Don't go back and do it again. You're to leave some. Why? The text says it's for the poor and for the sojourners. So you had this great system set up so that people could be generous to the poor, and yet at the same time, the poor could have dignity and not just have something handed to them. They had to go and get it. They had to go and labor to earn that, as it were. I say the word earn, but to get that from their labor. So that command is basically a specific application of what moral principle? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? That's a good principle. So the moral principle is love your neighbor as yourself, and you have in the text a specific application of that. Don't glean everything from your fields. Of course, all of us, I don't think anybody here has a farm where you're going to commit, you're going to obey, you're going to apply that in the very same way. You're not, are you? But you will be generous to the poor in some way, right? You'll find a way to show provision for those less fortunate, those less that don't have. What Jesus said, you'll have the poor with you where? Always. You're always going to have the poor with you. All right. So that's question number one, related to the specificity of that original application. All right. Number two, second question. Does the larger context of that same book of Scripture limit the application? Is there a way that you can't just say, well, I'm just gonna apply it this way? No, that text, as the original author intended it, limits that application in some way. So that's the question we ask. Does it do that? Well, we gave an example. We said that Jesus tells Peter that he's going to be martyred for his faith. Right? We read that last week in the New Testament. Should every Christian then apply that and say, well, you know, one of these days I'm going to be martyred like Peter? Well, you can't, because later on in that text, Peter says, well, what about this disciple, referring to John? And Jesus said, what's that to you? What happens to him? You follow me. So that text limits the application. You can't apply it like, okay, well, I'm going to be martyred. No. The application is limited by the fact that text later says, John's not going to be martyred, and he's every bit of a disciple as Peter. So it limits it in that way. So that's the second question we ask. Does the larger context in that passage limit the application? Okay, so you have that. Number three, does subsequent revelation limit the application of a particular passage, even if the book doesn't? So in our second question, it was Peter was going to be martyred, but not John. So right there in the text, it limits it. What if it doesn't limit it right in that text? What if it's limited later on? What if it's spoken of in another passage? Well, the example that we gave, and all this is review, the example we gave was when Jesus sent his disciples out in Matthew 10, they were to rely solely on the generosity of those to whom they ministered. Does that mean we apply that the same way today? That every person who has any responsibility in the Christian work, be it missionary, elder, pastor, whatever work, Christian work, I hate to use some of these examples because of this, but should they expect to live solely on the generosity of others? Not necessarily, because Jesus later on said in Luke's gospel, he said, did you lack anything when you went out with nothing? No, you didn't lack anything. But now I'm telling you, go ahead and provide for your own self. Provide money bags, provide knapsacks, etc. Right? So that limits that application. Make sense so far? Are we good? We good? I know it gets a little, the language gets lengthy, but I think we can figure out what's going on. All right, the fourth question, again, by way of review, the fourth question, is the specific teaching, and I use scare quotes, contradicted elsewhere in ways that show that it was limited to exceptional situations? In other words, is there a command? Is there a situation? Is there something in the Scripture that goes on that was meant specifically for that time and that place? Because I hate to use the word contradicted, but it's taught another way later on in Scripture or elsewhere in Scripture. Right? The example we gave was Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac. God commanded him to take his son up to sacrifice him. Should we apply that and say, well, you know, God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. I think God wants me to do that with my child. See, and in the language of King James Bible, God forbid, right, that you would come to such a conclusion, right, that you've walked that razor edge of theology and now you've slipped off onto the wrong side. Because everywhere else in the scripture, we are commanded not to do such a heinous thing with our children. And we know that God didn't intend for Isaac to be sacrificed. We knew that there would be a lamb, right? Even Abraham said, what? God will provide himself a sacrifice, right? So that limits that application because it's that specific command is taught differently in other places in the scripture and contradicts that situation. So you cannot apply it that way in your applications, all right? Even though you've got the exact meaning, you know exactly what it says. Question number five. Are cultural conditions identified in Scripture, or are they assumed, that would make it inappropriate always to apply a given text in the very same way? Remember, we're saying this, we want to determine the original application, but we're evaluating how specific that application is. And just about any example I could give you will be controversial. Okay, I don't care what example I give you related to something that's cultural, it's going to be controversial. Maybe not in this audience, but in a broader audience of people who might be listening online or, in broader Christianity. So any example I give would be controversial. The example we gave was related to the head coverings of women in church, where Paul says women are to have their heads covered in worship. Does that mean that we apply that the same way today in every situation where women have a covering on their head? We gave several considerations to that last week. I don't want to get into a lot of repetition, but we said that basically that cultural stating was that they had a veil. It was their whole head was covered. It was not a head covering that just like a hat or a covering on the head. It was something that came down over the head, and it signified submission, that they were submitted to their head. And there are godly Christians today who apply it that way in their assemblies. And you'll walk into their assemblies, and their ladies, married and unmarried, will have coverings on their heads. It's to show submission to their head, their husband, right? And if they don't honor their head, they're dishonoring Christ because they didn't do that. Again, we're talking about cultural settings. Is that the same for today? I leave it to you and your convictions on that point, because there are godly believers who hold to a different position than the one we hold, that it's more of a cultural symbol of submission to their head, their husbands. In our, at least in this setting, in this culture, in the Western Christianity, the hat does not necessarily represent submission. I suppose if you come to a church and you see a lot of women with hats on, you're going to ask why and say, well, because they are trying to apply this biblically and show their head, their submission to their head. But again, this is the question we ask. Are there cultural conditions that are either identified or assumed by the writer? And our position is that the cultural condition is assumed by the writer, by Paul. And again, I could cite other items, but they're not always going to be as clear-cut as we'd like them to be. I wish I could tell you that. It's going to be just clear, and no one's going to ask any questions. It's just not going to be that way. Okay, number six, the sixth question out of ten. The sixth question is this. Is the particular cultural form expressed in the biblical text present today? Is it present today? That cultural form, is it present today? And if it is, does it have the same significance as it did in the day? The example we gave was in Paul's exhortation to his writers, to his readers. Paul's exhortation to his readers was, greet one another with a holy kiss. That was a cultural norm of the day. And in a lot of societies today, it's still the same, or I told you last week about a friend of mine in Midland, pastor friend. You walk up and greet him. It's not a handshake. It's not just a hug. It's a strong embrace and a kiss on both sides of your face. And I just know when I see him, I will greet him. I'll have a hug. I'll just wait for it, right? Bang, bang. Because that's to him what that means. Not this greet one another with a holy kiss. It's part of his culture. It's part of what he does, right? And after a while, you kind of look forward to it, right? Because you just know. Because he's just, Brother Becker, I love you. And just, that's that embrace. We may not have that in our culture. We may not say, well, you know, greet one another with a holy kiss. And what does Peter say? He says, greet one another with a kiss of love, right? And so we determined last week when we look at that this cultural norm that's even still present today, does it have the same significance? It may not. But we determined that in our example was that the emphasis is not necessarily on the type of greeting, but on the character of the greeting. Right? Greet one another not just with a kiss, but with a holy kiss. Just as we read elsewhere in Scripture that men are to pray lifting up what? Holy hands. Does that mean that the only posture of prayer is to lift up your hands while you're praying? It's not the only posture. Sometimes that posture might be flat on your face. Sometimes we are seated with our heads bowed in prayer. It's not just the position, it's the character. And so we said that we are emphasizing that our greeting should be sanctified. Our greeting should be genuine. Our greeting should be sincere. Peter writes, greet one another with a kiss of love. And we said that what he's saying there is he's talking about a genuine affection for one another. He wants his readers to have an enthusiastic, a devoted compassion towards one another. And so if when we're shaking hands, we say we're going to greet one another with a holy handshake, right? So we're going to greet one another with that handshake. But that's not a handshake of just, well, you're a Christian brother, so I have to shake your hand. Or, guess what? I'm going to shake your hand, but I'm going to talk about you to somebody else behind your back. It's not duplicitous. There's nothing malicious involved. It's genuine, pure, open, transparent affection and devotion to one another. I truly love you as a brother or sister in Christ. That's the kind of greeting. If your culture, and I told you last week, I know of pastors in America that will greet, and the oddity is they will greet every female with a kiss on the cheek on the way out the door. I know two individuals that way. But culturally, it's usually of the same sex. It's usually men with men, women and women. Usually it wasn't the two. But however they understand this, the greeting, whether it's a kiss or a handshake or a hug or a fist bump or a high five, it needs to be real and genuine. I think this is the character of the greeting that's important. All right. I told you last week, that's where we ended last week, and I told you I had a quote from John Gill on this very passage. So let me share that quote with you. John Gill says this, Christian salutation is a wishing all temporal, spiritual and eternal happiness to one another, and which, as it should be mutual, should be also hearty and sincere, and this is meant by the holy kiss. The allusion is to a common custom in most nations, used by friends at meeting or parting, to kiss each other in token of their hearty love and sincere affection and friendship for each other, and is called holy to distinguish it from something that might be unchaste, lascivious, and from something that is hypocritical and deceitful. So the idea is that it's genuine. I'm open and transparent before you as your friend, and I greet you in that way. All right, that brings us to number 7. Okay, so now it's new territory, number 7. Is the rationale for the application rooted in a creation ordinance, in the character of God, or in part of his redemptive plan for humanity? Those are three considerations we're going to give under this seventh question. Again, ask this question in making your application. Is the rationale for the application rooted in a creation ordinance, in the character of God, or in part of his redemptive plan for humanity? I'll give you an example of all three of those. Even though the applications will vary from person to person, we understand that, the principles expressed in a creation ordinance, or if it's expressed in the character of God, or if it's expressed in his redemptive plan for everyone, those principles are timeless. They remain the same for all generations. It's for all time and for all people. Right? If it's a creation ordinance rooted in the character of God or in his plan for redemptive history. Let's start with the creation ordinance. Creation ordinances refer to the Lord's instructions for living that were declared by God before the fall of man. There were certain ordinances put forward before the fall, right? The declaration that we are creatures and God is the creator. You can't make an application that goes off of that because that's a creation ordinance. God is the creator. We are his creation, which means that we are bound to give to him his due in glory and praise. Not for us. It's not the other way around. And anything that lowers God to anything less than that is not a legitimate application. Right? He is not your buddy. Right? He's not a cosmic vending machine. Right? He's not a little idol that you create out of your own image and put him in your pocket and you pull him out whenever you need him. Right? If you need more money, if you need a better job, better relationship, you just pull him out like he's a lamp and rub it and he'll poof out and just give you what you want. He's the creator. We're his creation. And he is due that worship and glory. The fact that we are all created male and female, that's creation ordinance. In fact, you read through the first chapters of Genesis and repeatedly, over and over, it says he created them what? Male and female. And then it's repeated, male and female, he created them. He created them. Any application that goes off of that grid goes counter to a creation ordinance, which is timeless. It's always that way. There are males, there are females. It's in the animal kingdom, and to a degree, maybe a little bit lesser, in the plant kingdom, male and female. And I think all of us understand the debauchery that we are seeing today, where that line is they are trying to blur that line, and it cannot be blurred, because God created us male and female. That's creation ordinance. The sanctification and observance of the weekly Sabbath, that's a creation ordinance. God set aside one day in seven, and we set that day aside. We believe that that day has now the Lord's day. In fact, until really pretty recently in Christian history, we're only going back 100 years or so, maybe a little more, that everybody believed that. Everybody taught that. They talked about, they didn't talk about Sunday school. What did they call it? They called it Sabbath school. Maybe you can remember in your readings. If you're old as I am, you can remember people saying it, right? But we've lost that, right? We've lost that. It's a creation ordinance. Monogamous marriage between one man and one woman is a creation ordinance. So any application you make related to the relationship of marriage between a man and a woman that goes outside of that grid is not legitimate in its application. Because that's a creation ordinance. God created them male and female, Adam and Eve, and he said a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. So that relationship that used to be between a child, a son, and his mother and father, or a daughter between her mother and father, that bond has now diminished because now the stronger bond is between the man and his wife, and the wife and her husband. That's the stronger bond. So we read in Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's restated by Jesus and Paul. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles. Have your Bibles. Would you turn to Matthew 19? Matthew 19. And this, again, this is familiar territory. We've all read this. We all know this. But you get to Matthew 19, and we'll pick up our reading with verse 3. Matthew 19, picking up our reading with verse 3. And Pharisees came to him and tested him. Right? They're not asking for information. Right? They're not asking for clarification. Right? They're testing him. And they ask him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Right? That's where they had come to. In their theology, they had come to the point that it was lawful that almost any cause, depending on what kind of a Pharisee you were, you could divorce your wife. Right? What does Jesus say? He answered, have you not read that he who created them, class, creation ordinance, he who created them from the beginning made them, what did he make them? He made them male and female, creation ordinance, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That's his statement. It's just a period, clear. Pharisees aren't happy with the answer. All right. Well, wait a minute. Our question was divorce. You didn't say anything about divorce. All right. Well, our question was, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? Verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? They have tangled up a command. The command was that if you do divorce, you need to write a bill of divorcement. This was a protection on the woman. It was not a command to say it's okay to divorce. Please remember that. It's not okay you to divorce your wife. But there are a couple of New Testament caveats. Statements that are related to divorce and whether or not it's a legitimate divorce or not. Continuing here, verse 8, he says to them, the answer to their question, what about this certificate of divorce? Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, creation ordinance, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. These verses set forward some very strict standards related to sexual ethics. All right? And so therefore, just because the Old Testament has laws related to the tolerance of divorce and the tolerance of some of these individuals having multiple wives, that does not allow for divorce nor polygamy as legitimate applications of those texts. In other words, our question was, is the rationale for the application rooted in a creation ordinance? So you come to a text where so-and-so married two women, or so-and-so had so many wives, or so-and-so divorced his wife, and say, oh, okay, I can apply that. So my wife and I, we just don't get along anymore, so I'm just going to divorce her. It's a creation ordinance. Jesus said from the very beginning, one man, one woman, until when? Until death. Right? They're not going to be separated. Jesus said, let no man separate. However, and again, this is another controversial point, there are some churches, some elders that teach that there are no grounds for divorce, period. Our position is that there are two legitimate biblical grounds. One of them is sexual infidelity. That the unfaithful partner, the faithful partner may divorce. They don't have to. It's not a command. But they may, and without sin, right, they may divorce the unfaithful partner. Also, we allow it because of Paul's writings of an abandonment. If a person abandons his wife or the other way around, then there is legitimate divorce. We also allow that there is, some say, well, okay, there are grounds for divorce, but no remarriage. If it happens, you cannot remarry as long as your other partner is still alive. Our position is different. Our position is that because these are legitimate grounds, then yes, you may legitimately remarry, but as Paul says, in the Lord. You may remarry in the Lord. But again, marriage is strictly between one man and one woman for life. And so again, that limits whatever application you may make. And I think a few months ago I gave a ridiculous application of a woman who was contemplating divorce. And she came across the passage where Paul says, you know, renewing, you know, the new man, or getting the new man, you know. And she says, ah, a new man, new man. That means I can get a divorce and get a new husband. Right? So she now has legitimate grounds. No, the creation ordinance is one man, one woman for life in marriage. Okay. All right. With respect to our example of marriage, it would be invalid to take Old Testament instructions, I think I just said that, related to the tolerance of divorce and multiple wives, and apply that to our current situation. All right. Creation ordinances are timeless. They apply to all people at all times. All right. I think we can get to the second portion of that seventh question. The seventh question is the rationale rooted in a creation ordinance, or is it rooted in the application rooted in the character of God? Right? That's the second one. All right. So the application of those texts are limited by the fact that they're rooted in an ordinance, a creation ordinance. Right? Second one is it rooted in the character of God? That makes it timeless, and it limits your application. The example I have for you is back in Leviticus 19. So if you want to turn back, you can turn back to Leviticus 19 and verse 1. Leviticus 19 and verse 1. And we're asking the question, is the rationale for the application rooted in the character of God? If it is, it's timeless. It does not change. Leviticus 19 verse 1 says this, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy. Why? You shall be holy. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am holy. That command, that principle is timeless because it's rooted in the character of God. Not only a creation ordinance is timeless, but because this is rooted in the character of God, who he is. So we are to be holy. This command reflects the nature of God. You don't need to turn, but let me tell you that in 1 Peter 1, Peter echoes this beginning in verse 13 in 1 Peter 1. Here's what he says. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So any application you desire, when you're looking at the Bible and you read narratives or you see situations where people are behaving in an unholy manner, you come to a passage in the Old Testament in the book of Judges and you see the behavior of Samson. And then you go to Hebrews 11 and you read his name in that hall of faith and you say, well, if Samson did it, must be okay, right? No. What he did was contrary to the character of God and behaved in many ways in an unholy manner. So just because a person that you know, respect, read of in the scripture, you cannot apply that and make that application, right? Because we're looking at the level of that specificity. That is an ordinance that's rooted in the character of God. And so you cannot go beyond that. If you go across that grid or out of that grid, your application is not legitimate. Okay? Our personal pursuit of holiness is rooted in the character of God himself. And so this is why we charge everyone, mortify the deeds of the flesh. The theologians would say, vivify, bring to life those acts of sanctification that are worked through us through the power of the Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And that's all rooted in the fact that God is a holy God in his character. It's timeless, just as a creation ordinance is timeless. So is a command rooted in the character of God. All right, my time has expired, and we are going to segue into our time of prayer. So please, if you would, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together tonight. Father, we thank you for the privilege of having been under the hearing of your word. We pray that we would be good interpreters of your word, Help us, please, to apply all of these things carefully so that we are not guilty of going outside of the legitimate applications that we are allowed related to your word and to its principles that are timeless. Please enable us as we offer up our petitions before you in prayer. We ask these things carefully in Jesus' name. Amen.